Open your Bibles to the book of Jude, please. Let me give you an update of what's going to be happening. I'm still the pastor of Temple Baptist Church as well, so I've got pastor, you've got to call me that. So Pastor Gritz comes back sometime in March. We're just waiting for a fixed date. And then we'll have an official sending ministry at Temple Baptist Church. So it will be in March. But as of now, I'm still going to be coming here and there. I'll be here on most afternoons, pretty much as I can on the afternoons. And I'm going to be coming on the occasional Sunday. The next two Sundays, I'm not going to be here. And then next month, which is going to be February, we've yet to decide that. But I know that I've asked for a couple of Sundays at Temple. So we'll just see how it goes, and time will tell. So anyway, open your Bibles then to the book of Jude. And we're going to read verse 1 today. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Okay, let's pray. Yeah, of course, yeah. Not a problem. Let's see if you can keep up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for this time now. And Lord, we just ask that as we come together now in your name, and we look at your word, Lord, that any outside influences, Lord, can just be pushed away, Lord. Lord, we ask that Satan has no way in this service, Lord, that you build a hedge around the church and protect it, Lord. And Lord, that you will have your way in the hearts of people today as we look into the book of Jude once again. And Lord, just be with me as we bring your word, Lord, to help me to be your vocal piece, Lord. And Lord, help me to be moved by your spirit. And Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so this is our third part now in the book of Jude. And we're going to kind of come out to the introduction part today. And we're going to get into some other things. Last week, the theme was our secure position in Christ, and really that's the theme I want to carry on today, our position in Christ. Just a quick recap of what we looked at so far. We looked, first of all, at the author of Jude, and he refers to himself as the Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Christ. And remember, we said that we know that only one man in the Bible that was the brother of James, and that was Jesus' half-brother. He had four brothers: Jesus, Joseph, Judas, Simeon, and what's the other one now? I forgot. James, Joseph, Simeon. Oh, Judas, yeah. And then you have the half-brother of Christ. So he was referred to as the half-brother of Christ then. And we looked at some background to the man Jude himself, who he was. We said that as he grew up, no doubt he would have been asking questions about some of the strange things that he was seeing in his big brother, Jesus. Why does Jesus do this, Mum? Why does Jesus do that? So we know that he would have been observing these things. And we know that during his ministry, Judas stayed back at a distance. He did observe his ministry at points. He's mentioned at least three times in accounts in the Bible. The first one is in the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. It tells us that he was with them there. It tells us in Matthew chapter 12, when Israel, the Israeli leaders, the Pharisees, rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, accusing him of being a demon-possessed. It says that his family were outside of the house. They thought that Jesus had lost his mind. And then also in John chapter 7, it tells us that his brothers didn't believe in Jesus, that they went up to Jerusalem before him, to the Feast of Tabernacles. No doubt they saw some of the things that Jesus was doing. And so he observed Jesus from a distance, and we know he wasn't a believer. And one other thing we found out was that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James and to his mother. And so because of that, as a result of that, Jude became a believer. By the time Acts chapter 1 comes, Jude is in the upper room with the disciples and with his sisters and with his brethren praying in a prayer group. And then after that, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5, we know that he was involved in the same sort of ministry that Peter was, because he was associated with that by Paul, which is teaching and evangelism. And so we know who the man was. That's the man, Jude. And then we looked at the recipients who received the letter. Remember, we said that Jude was just like 2 Peter. 2 Peter was writing in the future tense, writing about these false teachers, saying they're on the way. Jude quotes heavily from 2 Peter and says they're there. Okay, and we know from comparing 2 Peter 3:1, 1 Peter 1:1, that they came from Pontus, that they were writing to Pontus of Galatia, of Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that's who he was writing through, Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. It says that they were of the diaspora. And the reason for writing, we said, was in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So false teachers have infiltrated the church and they're in the church, and he's there to warn, he's writing this letter to warn them. And then we looked at the titles of Jude. Jude gave himself two titles, the brother of James, which tells us he didn't mind second place because James was the most well known, so he had to use that name. And the second one was the servant of Jesus Christ, because after the resurrection, Jesus is no longer his brother, it's his master. And this is why in Matthew 12:50 Jesus says this, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. All of us are part of that family now. And so today what we're going to look at now, we've looked at Jude the man. Now we're going to look at the recipients. Who were they? Who were these people? Can we really know who they was? So we look at verse 1 then in Jude, and we'll start. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And if you notice, he describes them with three descriptions. Okay. First of all, he says that they are sanctified by God the Father. Secondly, he referred to them as being preserved in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he refers to them as being called. So we see three descriptions. Now, one of the things I never said in my introduction is that this is a common theme that we see in Jude's book. He likes what we call triads. Okay, multiples of threes. In fact, there's 15 threes there. Let me just read a few of them. For example, he describes himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. He refers to these people as called, preserved, and sanctified. He talks about the blessings of the recipients in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. In verse 5, he talks about a triad of Old Testament rebels, unbelieving Israel, fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the conduct to the false teachers. He says they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And he's using these triads all the way through his book. And there's no exception here with this, with the recipients. He's referring to them in three ways. Three things then concerning the recipients. They are sanctified, preserved, and called. So what we've seen, what Jude calls himself, we've seen that. He refers to himself as a brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ. Now really we're going to look at what he refers to other Christians as, these believers, because it's the same titles as we're going to see that we have, called, sanctified, and preserved. Now these titles are not given to us of ourselves. We don't say, well, I'm sanctified and Barry's preserved, and we don't do that. This is given to us by God. This is a position that we hold in God, as we're going to see. So first point is this, sanctified by God the Father. What does it mean, sanctified? The first time the word sanctified is ever used in the Bible is actually in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. It says this, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so it's telling us that God set aside a day. Sanctification, that's really what it means. It means to set aside. The Hebrew word is kodesh. And the Greek word, which is what we're looking at here, is hagiazo. And it means to set aside for a purpose. And so this is telling us something about us as Christians and what he's saying about those Christians in this book, that we are set aside for a purpose. One of the most popular names given to Christians in the New Testament, well, the main one is brethren, okay? Even the ladies are called brethren. Sorry. No, we're called sisters as well. And the second one is saints. The Greek word for saint is hagios. It's the same root meaning as hagiazo, sanctified. So the word saint means sanctified ones. We are the sanctified ones, the ones that are set aside. It puts us really in the same sort of category of what God is. It says in Leviticus 21 verse 8, "For I the Lord which sanctify you am holy." Sanctification means holiness. It's saying that we are holy people, holy people. Whenever people are in the presence of God and see this holiness face to face, you see the effects in Scripture. Moses at Mount Sinai, it tells us in Exodus 19:18 that he went up to the mountain and that smoke filled the mountain and darkness. And then he tells us that all the people were fearful. And they're even more fearful when Moses come down the mountain of having seen God, because his face shone, and we call that the afterglow. He'd seen the glory of God, and people couldn't stand to see it. And if you remember Moses, he had to wear a veil because people were scared of that holiness, that reflection of God's glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about the seraphim around the throne singing continuously. It tells in the book of Revelation, that's all they pretty much do is praise God all the time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah was stood there before that throne, it's as if he was invisible and God could see straight through him. He actually says these words, "I am undone." It's as if he's unraveled before God. Nothing is hid in that light. That light is transparent. That holiness penetrates us and nothing is hid. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He couldn't speak. He was speechless. I've been studying just this week in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. He has a vision. He's walking alongside the river Tigris. And there's a load of people with him. And this something happens. These people don't know what it is, but fear falls on them. And they all flee. They all run off and leave him, and he's on his own. And he describes this man standing there. And this man is dressed in white linen. He has a golden belt. He has brazen like armor on his arms and on his feet. And it says his eyes were like fire, burning fire. And as soon as he spoke, it says it was like the sound of mighty waters. And it tells us that Daniel just fell flat on his face, unconscious. It knocked him out, face down, eating dirt, as he's in the presence. And the description, if you read that description, read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, I have no doubt that's a picture of the pre-incarnate Jesus. He saw Jesus face to face. This is the holiness we're dealing with. That is the holiness that God is saying, you're in this category. You're sanctified. You're holy. It says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We have to have this holiness, whatever it is, this sanctification. We've got to have it. Because if we don't have it, we'll never see God, it says. The Bible talks all different thought, gives us all different ideas of what sanctification is. It tells us that places and even things can be sanctified. In Exodus 29, 43, 44, it says there, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And he gives a whole list of things that are sanctified. The tabernacle, the place of the tabernacle is sanctified, the geographical location. And then on top of that, the furniture within the temple was sanctified for God. Then on top of that, the people, the priests that had to serve God, they had to be holy. The Bible says that we can also sanctify God. In Matthew 6:9, it says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means sanctify be God. Let God be holy. We can sanctify God. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says this, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The Bible says we can sanctify ourselves. Romans 12:1, Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that means sanctified, acceptable unto God. So when you see this, that it's sanctification is serious. It's serious for the Christian's life. And it's something that God is very serious from day one. From the very book of Genesis, we see that God is talking about sanctification. It's a major part of the Christian's life. Now, the Bible talks in detail about sanctification. And it actually gives us three types. There's three types of sanctification that are mentioned in the Bible. The first one, for the Christian, this is for the Christian, is what we call positional sanctification. You know, we looked at that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says this, Without which no man shall see the Lord. The question is, how does one become holy? If we can't see God without holiness in our life, how do we become holy? Well, Jude tells us, doesn't he? We are sanctified by who? God the Father. It's God that makes us holy. You know, lots of people try to make themselves holy. When you look at the religions around the world, every single one of them will try to make themselves holy, separate. They think that because they do these little niche things, these little religious things, these rituals, that that makes them ceremonially clean, or that makes them holy or separate. The Roman Catholics, they have the seven sacraments. They have to keep themselves separate for that. The Muslims have the five pillars of Islam. I remember watching one program once. It was about the Himalayas. And there was this man, he was a religious man, like a Buddhist of some sort. And to make himself suffer for his sins, he would take a step. This was just crazy. And this is all he did every day. He would take a step, kneel down, and lay on the floor facewards. And then he would get up and take another step, kneel down. And he would just do that everywhere he went to sort of, in a way, atone for his sins. That doesn't make anyone holy. It doesn't make anyone set apart. God doesn't look on that and think, oh, that man's a great man. Because none of us are holy. We're not born holy. And neither can we make ourselves holy. So when someone gets saved, God sees them as being sanctified. Something has to happen. When you're saved, you become sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're in verse 2. Now remember, the Corinthian church was probably one of the worst churches in the New Testament. No doubt, it was the worst church. It was the worst church by far. We looked at that in the first message. But look what God says about these bad Christians. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the position. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Your works do not reflect that position. Let's understand that. Now, I'm not saying go out and sin, because we're going to see in a moment that's wrong in itself. But nothing that we do as Christians reflects on who we are in God's eyes. Do you understand that? Look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, and such were some of you. He's talking about fornicators. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. He's telling us here that these Christians that are living terrible sinful lives, he's saying that they are sanctified in the eyes of God. That in God's eyes they are holy. That's the position. Jude, I have no doubt, as we look at this passage, he's trying to compare these Christians with the ones in that these false teachers that have come in. Remember in verse 4 he describes them as this. He says that they are lasciviousness, which means that they think that they have a license to sin. Holy people don't just have a license to sin. Christians don't just sin as they please. He refers to them as deniers of God and his Son. If you look in that verse, it says turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, rejecting God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're denying God and the Son. And he's putting them in contrast with that. He refers to them elsewhere in the book as unholy people. These are unholy people. So the question I'm asking you now is, where do you fit on that spectrum? Would you consider yourself a holy person? In position, God sees you as a holy man or a holy woman if you're a Christian. But the question is this now is, what about your practice? Because that's the second type of sanctification. We call it progressive sanctification. We are to bring our life in line with our new position. 1 Peter 1:16 says this, be ye holy, for I am holy. See, there's a demand. Just because you are sanctified doesn't mean you can get away with things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, they never got away with it because Paul told them to judge some of them. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the ones that thought they could get away with it, God punished them. It says some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have fallen asleep. That's what God does with his children. He will chastise them. And so we don't think that just because you're sanctified and holy in God's eyes that you can get away with it, because you can't. We've got to be holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. We cannot call ourselves Christians and live happily in our sinful ways. There has to be sanctification. There has to be change. Sin can no longer have mastery over our lives. It's there. Sin is there. The Bible doesn't deny that. But to allow sin to have mastery over us, to allow ourselves to be slaves again to sin, means that we're moving away from that position. We're moving away from that position. How do we do it though? How do we defeat sin? As a Christian, if we want to live a sanctified life, how do we do that? How can we say, well, God thinks I'm holy. He looks at me and sees a holy man, but I'm not living like that. How do we live a holy life? Well, the Bible gives us two ways of doing that. Romans 6:13, it says this. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Literally, glue yourself to God. You are yielded to God. You're not yours anymore. We said this last week. So your life is no longer yours. You've got to give it all over to God. Everything. How do we do it? Ephesians 5:26 gives us a second thing. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. He's talking there about the church. And the way that Jesus cleans up the church is through the word of God. So you've got to have two things. Number one, you've got to be committed to God. You've got to give your life over to God. And secondly, you've got to be a student of the word. Just all the time thinking about God and his word. I'll give you an example of how my life goes. Tomorrow morning, I'll get up at probably 5 o'clock in the morning. I'll be on my way to work. And when I get to work, I have to organise everyone. And once everyone's organised and everything's dealt with, I know no one's going to disturb me. And then I'll listen to a few messages. Like I've been studying the book of Daniel at my church at Temple. So I've been looking at last week, it was Daniel chapter 10. So I was listening to messages on the book of Daniel. And so obviously that instantly puts me in a frame mind, doesn't it? My mind now is thinking about what? It's thinking about the word of God. I'm thinking about Daniel, 85 years old. I'm thinking how this man, 85 years old, is still faithful to God after 70 years, still serving him. And I'm thinking of these things, and then I'm thinking about his prayer life. I'm thinking about how God's angels are working in this story and how he works in our life. Do you see how it works? By meditating upon these things, they start to affect the way that you think. But you've got to yield yourself and commit yourself to do those things. That's sanctification, setting yourself apart to do these things. And when I get home, then I have to start writing these things down. I have to start studying because Wednesday night I'm going to be teaching this. So I start studying it. And then I do the same Tuesday. Then I do the same Wednesday. And then I go to church on the Wednesday night. Then on Thursday, guess what I start doing then? Start thinking about the book of Jude. And so I start listening to messages about the book of Jude. And when I'm at home, I'm reading books about the book of Jude. And so constantly trying to keep my mind saturated in the word of God. And so, really, as soon as I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about these things. Why? Because I'm setting my life apart. I'm committing myself to God to do these things. And as Christians, we should be doing that. Now, I'm not saying you do it to the same level as me. You know, I've got requirements to keep up. But you've still got to have that in your life where you're thinking good things, godly things, right things. And the way you do it is washing your life in the Word of God. And then we have positional sanctification, the way that God sees us, progressive sanctification, but then we have this, ultimate sanctification. Ultimate. I said there were three different types. When we will be perfect. When we will be perfect. See, it's not true at the moment. God looks at Paul and he sees a godly, holy man. Now, I have to try to live up to that standard, but that's the way that God sees me. And I'll keep trying to live up to that standard all of my life, and guess what? I'll never attain it. No matter how hard we try, we'll never be perfected. This idea of perfection of the saints is false. That's why the Bible says if we sin, we have to confess. He tells us that we will sin, all of us sin. But the day will come when that will be a realization. The ultimate sacrifice, Ephesians 5:27, it says, that he might present it, referring to us, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The day will come when I'll be confirmed in that holiness, when I'll be confirmed in my separation from the world and my separation from darkness and Satan. And this is why I really believe that he's referring to these people sanctified, not by themselves, but by God the Father. It's not us. It's not us that makes that happen. It's God that makes it happen. It's God that really separates us. So let's look at point number two, preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now the meaning, the Greek word used here is terio, okay? Terio, and it means this, the word preserved, to guard. It means to detain, in other words, to restrain someone, to hold them back, to keep an eye upon someone, or to be kept, or as we see here, to be preserved. And so it's really talking about protection. It's talking about protection. Protection, not just of the person, but of salvation. He's talking here about preservation of the Christian in his salvation. What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal security. He's talking that we are saved for eternity. The Bible guarantees the believer salvation for eternity. If you're born again, you're truly saved, then that's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that you're born again and you can never lose that. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, "And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And he's saying it's impossible for anyone to take you out of Jesus' hand. Absolutely impossible. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. But what I like best of all is the next verse. Because in verse 29 it says, "My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." It's double security. It's not just you're saved because Jesus has got you. It's telling us that God the Father has us as well. God the Father has us. In 2 Corinthians 5:5 it says this, "Now he that have wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also have given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And what it means is a seal of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for eternity. Can you see what it is there? You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit holding on to us. It's impossible for us to lose our salvation. Impossible. Now notice it says this in Jude. If we go back to Jude verse 1. It says, sanctified by God the Father. But then it says this term, and preserved, which means kept, eternally secure, in Jesus Christ. And I like what you said this morning, you know, in the outline when you were talking about, really it means abiding in Christ, means being in Christ. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? Have you ever read the New Testament epistles and stopped to look at that every single time it's mentioned in Christ? And it comes in different forms. It will say in him, in whom, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in the Lord. All these different passages that talk about something, and it's talking about you as a Christian. And I set the challenge, read through the New Testament, read through the writings, especially of Paul, and every time you see that term, in Christ, in Jesus, every single time, stop and read the context, because that's telling you something about your position in Christ. It's talking about our union, our identification with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "By one Spirit we are baptized into the body of Christ." We are baptized into the body of Christ. That's the church, okay? But it refers to it being Jesus' body. It's him. We are in Christ. As soon as we're saved, we are placed into Christ. And it means something. It's very important that Christians understand this. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll see the term there. It is used, I would say, easily over 100 times in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're in let's read verse 12. You know what this verse is. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Okay. Now notice he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So when you have problems in your Christian life, and let's say your boss is upsetting you, let's say, you know, someone's smashed your car, someone's done something, you know, that's really it's telling us here that that's really not what's happening. That's truly not what's happening. It says there, it's not flesh and blood that you're wrestling with as a Christian. You're wrestling with something else. It says principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. He gives us a whole list, and these are all demons, different ranks and types of demons. And he's saying that really you're wrestling against them. But the question is, how do we wrestle against them? Do we physically wrestle them? Is it a physical battle? Well, verse 10 tells us, look, this is the way we fight this war. Finally, my brethren, be strong. What's it say? In the Lord. You've got to be strong in the Lord. And what does that mean, be strong in the Lord? You've got to know what it means to be in the Lord to understand what it means to be strong in the Lord. Look what it says. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the tricks, that's the word tricks, wiles there, of the devil. How do we fight the spiritual warfare? We've got to be strong in the Lord. As Jude is telling us, you know, he refers to them as preserved in the Lord. And so the word in the Lord actually means something. When we're saved, we're baptized into Christ, literally into Christ. And these are some of the things. In total, there's over 30 of these things in the Bible. And you've got to get to grips with some of these to understand who you are as a Christian. Okay, listen to this. The Bible tells us we are, those in Christ are redeemed. Redeemed. That means that we have been purchased. That Jesus owns us. He brought us with his blood. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19, listen to this one. In Christ, we are reconciled. Now, reconciled means that we've made friends. God is your friend in Christ. Romans 3:25 talks about that we've received what we would call the propitiation. The propitiation means that God's wrath has been appeased. In Ephesians 1:7, it says those in Christ are forgiven. We don't, our sins are not counted, past, present and future, all dealt with. We only get judged by our works. In Romans 3:24, we have received justification, just as if we had never sinned in the eyes of God. In Romans 8:30, we have been glorified. That means this. It means that now, it's as if we're in heaven already. It's happened. God's looking at this story, and in his mind, we're there. We're glorified already. In Colossians 1:13, it says, we are delivered, which means we no longer live in the age of darkness anymore. We live in God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. We're not in the kingdom of darkness. There's another 20 of these things. And what it's saying is you've got to remember these things. You've got to understand your position in Christ. When Satan attacks you and causes you to doubt your salvation, young Christians really struggle with this. When they realize that that God didn't wipe away every sin in their life, there's still sin nature there. I get this often. They'll come up and say, well, how do I know I'm saved? You know, how come I keep sinning still? How come I'm still... Well, he needs to be strong in some of these. He needs to recognize that he's forgiven. He needs to recognize the propitiation. God's wrath is not on him anymore. He needs to understand that he's reconciled to God, that he's a friend to God. Can you understand? Because this is what Satan does. He attacks us on these grounds. He attacks us on the grounds of doubting our faith. He wants Christians to be nobodies. He doesn't want you living powerfully in Christ, mightily in God. He wants you to be beat down. And he wants you to be doubting other Christians, doubting the word of God, doubting whether you're saved, being afraid of men, being afraid to witness. He doesn't want you to have your light out in the open. He wants it under a bushel. And he will do many things to make sure that we're there. It says the wiles of the devil. He'll use many tricks to make sure that you mess up. He wants to destroy your testimony in front of people. How do you deal with that? It says you've got to be strong in the Lord and in his might. You've got to recognize who you are. Who you are as a Christian. You are redeemed. You think about some of those things. You are the friend of God. God is your friend. You ever thought about that statement? It's a powerful statement that God is your friend. That's who you are in Christ. Now, all of these are positions in Christ. Redeemed, reconciled, propitiation. These are all positions that we as Christians hold. But what Ephesians is asking us to do, just like what Jude is saying, as we're in Christ, we're sanctified and preserved in Christ, we've got to live these things out. You've got to live like a redeemed person. You've got to live like the friend of God. You've got to live like God's wrath is not on you anymore. You've got to live like you're forgiven, past, present and future, all sins dealt with. What sort of a person would you be? if you applied all of those principles to your life, you would be pretty much undefeatable when it comes to the kingdom of Satan. Not living in darkness anymore, you'd be living in light. All of these positions are applying to the Christian. And like I say, there's another 20, there's at least another 20, if not more, of these positions to be in Christ. The third point is this, and called. Finally, he says this, and called, in verse 1 of Jude. So we are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. What does this mean? What does it mean? Well, there's different types of calling in the Bible. Christians are called. All Christians are called, it says. First of all, there's a general calling. A general calling. A universal address to all men. God wants all men to be saved. He makes it very clear. He wants everyone to be Christians. I get asked this sometimes, you know, if God knew that man would fall, you know, and all this sort of, why did he allow all this, you know, why didn't he just create people that would love him? Why didn't he just create people that would just say, you know, every day, wake up, pray, read the Bible, live godly lives, holy. Why didn't God just do that? Well, you know, I have an iPhone. And on your iPhones, you've got Siri. You know, you all know Siri. It's like this thing you can talk to. It's like a voice program, and you can talk to this your phone and ask them questions. You know, where's the closest garage? And it will say, you know, just there, you know, a few yards away, sort of thing. But you can get it to call your names as well, and so you can say like, my name's Paul, and so they'll say, hello, Paul. You know, and they'll start talking. But I can get that phone to tell me every day and wake me up with the words, I love you. Will it really mean much? When I'm depressed, let's say I've had a bad day at work, I'm really depressed, I'm feeling suicidal, and then I keep pressing the button, I love you, I love you. It ain't going to do nothing, is it? Because we know it's not a free will. It's not a free will. I can make my children say to me, I love you, Dad. You know, I just take my belt off and they'll say it every time, okay? But I don't want that. I want my children out of their own free will to say, I love you, I love you. And that is one of the reasons I really feel that God gave us free will, because he wants us to choose him off our own back. He wants us to tell him that we love him off our own back. And so there is a universal call. God wants all to come to repentance. It says in Psalms 86 and verse 5, it says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. He's ready to forgive anyone. Anyone that comes to him, he'll forgive. In Matthew 11:28, it says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So God calls everybody. Revelation 22 verse 17, some of the closing verses of the Bible, he says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's an appeal to everyone. Everyone in the world, God wants to be saved, wants them to be saved. And let me say this, this is a sincere offer. These are not empty words. You know, you've ever heard of hyper-Calvinism, or Calvinism to the extremes anyway. And they would say, well, he doesn't want the ones that will never be saved to be saved. That's the way that God wanted it. Ezekiel 18 says this, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God wants everybody. It's sincere. When God says, I want you to come to me, it's a sincere call. In Ezekiel 18 verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. He wants people to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and that's so genuine. Yet, the Bible tells us that the sinner has a choice. He does have a choice. He can choose. It says in Matthew 23, sorry for quoting all these verses, 23 verse 37, it says this, O Jerusalem, these are the last words of Jesus to Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Jesus wanted them to accept him as the Messiah, but they rejected him. They chose not. and yet it was him that wanted it. And this is one of the problems when we look at the concept of calling and choosing, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism. And there's a balance, and we have to get that balance. Arminianism, if you're not familiar with the teaching, teaches that you can lose your salvation. I used to believe that. But there were so many passages in the Bible that taught contrary that I used to have to ignore. I couldn't deal with them. But when you come face to face with those verses, you realise that it's eternal security. But on the other hand, this idea that God just chooses people to go to hell and chooses people to go to heaven, I have a problem with that. I really do. I don't see that in Scripture. So what is he really referring to when he says that these people are called? There is, we call it an efficacious call that God gives. It's sometimes referred to as being chosen. Now, it's up to you how you view that. Some people think that God foreknows who is going to be saved, and because of that, those are the ones he calls, but yet the offer is given to everyone else. And some people think that they're just chosen, that God just chooses people. The Bible is littered with passages that do kind of suggest that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, that God did choose people. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul, speaking about Timothy and himself, says this, who have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own promise and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And it is really hard to balance that, because the Bible does say it, but yet the Bible tells us as well that we do choose. And when I was looking at this, I like MacArthur's answer to it. He quotes Romans chapter 9 verse 20. He says this, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Because honestly, we say, why God, why have you done this? Why? And he says, "Shall the thing that's formed say to the formed that formed it, why hast thou made me this?" You know, when a potter makes a pot, does the pot ever say to the potter, "Why have you done this to me? Why have you made me this shape? Why have you done it this way?" We have to accept that there's just some things that we can't grasp. We're talking about things of eternity. We look at doctrines like the Trinity. Can we fully understand the Trinity? I mean, we can define it and we can give our, you know, our special definitions and our Bible verses, but can we really get our heads around it? We can't. We will in eternity, I'm sure we will. But it's the same thing with this thing here, what we're looking at here. There's just certain things we have to accept on face value. We have to accept it because it's the Word of God. What is the content of this calling now? We have been called. What is the content? Well, there's a whole list of things that are associated with this. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 1:9, we have been called to fellowship. We've been called to fellowship. In 1 Peter 3:9, we've been called to inherit blessings. In Galatians 5:13, called to liberty, freedom. We've been called to peace, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15. Called to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Called to one hope. Called to eternal life, called to his kingdom, called out of darkness, called of the grace of God, called to have happiness and glory, called to be saints and called to be in one body and called to co-suffer. And we can carry on. The calling is huge. These are the positions that we have in Christ. That's one of the reasons I titled that at the start, the positions that we have in Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you never just got a ticket to heaven. It's more than that. You've been sanctified, you've been set apart, you've been made holy. You're holy. And when God looks at you as a Christian, he sees someone perfect. He sees Jesus. His righteousness has been what? Put onto our account. He sees Jesus in me. Now, we might blow it. We might make mistakes. And the Bible says we will. Paul hinted that he made mistakes all the time. He says, the things I want to do, I can't do. He says, when I try to do good, evil is there all the time. We can't escape from that. But that by no means that we should stop trying to live a holy life. That we should by any means stop living a godly life. We are sanctified in the eyes of God. We need to live up to that standard. And also we're preserved. We are preserved that if you're born again, nothing can take that away. It tells in the book of Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he gives a whole list of everything that's ever been created. Everything. The only thing that's left is God, and he's the one that's holding you. Nothing can ever separate you from that. And then finally, we're called. And what a blessing that is. That's why in verse 2 of Jude, if we go to verse 2, and we'll look at this next time I preach, I'm going to say next week, as much as I'd love to be here. Verse 2, it says, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. This is talking about blessings. That's your position in Christ, and these are the blessings, the mercy, the love, the peace that we have. You know, I ask you now, Christians, you reflect on your position, who you are in Christ. That is where the power is. It tells us that in Ephesians 6. That's where the power is, to know who you are. Once you know who you are, you know what you can do and what you can achieve, because it's not you that's doing it, it's him, it's his might, it's his strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we looked into your word today, we looked at some of the positions that we have in you. Lord, we're so blessed. We're so blessed, Lord. Lord, the positions that we have are just undeserving. It really is grace, undeserved merit. And Lord, I just ask that as we go our way, that we look at some of these things. I know that today, Lord, we looked at a lot of Bible verses and we looked at a lot of points. But Lord, you know, we know where this is recorded. I really encourage people to go away and look at these passages and to find out who we are in you as a Christian. So many Christians are living their lives beaten down, you know, trampled down, living in darkness, living in lives of sin, feeling defeated, helpless. Lord, when really we should be mighty. It says in the book of Acts, when the church was born, it says that there was power, dynamite. And Lord, we need that dynamite in our life, that power in our life. And Lord, the only way we're going to get that power is by yielding ourselves to you and washing ourselves in your word. And Lord, I ask that this will become a very important part of our lives. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.